This morning we were talking about loving your enemies, and I guess we all have enemies. If you don't have any enemies, then you are truly blessed. But most of us, it seems, as we go through life, we collect enemies, people who, for one reason or another, seem to be against us. And I think you can tell a lot about a person by the way they respond when somebody attacks them. If it's in a person's character to love, it doesn't seem to have too much to do with the people involved. They just get loved. The Jews had heard it said, love your enemy, which was love your neighbor, which was Old Testament, Leviticus 19, and hate your enemy, which was not in the Old Testament, but they had sort of convinced themselves as it was. In other words, you have learned that there is a justification for your hatred. You've been told that your pride is justified and that your prejudice is allowable. But I tell you to love your enemies. This is a stunning thing that Jesus said, and we can't take it out of the Bible, as difficult as it seems to obey. He gives here five ascending and connected sequential points in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. The first one is love your enemies. And it goes back to what he said on the cross. Father, forgive them. Luke 23:34, for they know not what they do. While they're gambling for his clothes, he's saying this. Now, I've heard people in the church say that we cannot attain unto this point of view. Jesus did it because Jesus was God. He had special help in that way. Therefore, he could love his enemies to that extent. But it's impossible for us to do that. I think that is belied by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who said virtually the same thing while they were stoning the life out of him. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The character of the kingdom just does not hate personal enemies, period. Jesus was saying something here that never had been said so succinctly, never had been said so forcefully, perhaps, and it's exemplified in the story of the Good Samaritan. When the lawyer asked him, who is my neighbor, in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, and then he asked the lawyer, which one of these three would you say was neighbor unto him? So Jesus turned the tables, and he's telling us we ought to turn the tables on this question. Instead of going through life trying to figure out who your neighbor is, Jesus asked, are you a neighbor? Are you a neighbor to everybody? Don't try to figure out who your neighbor is, just be a neighbor to everybody. And love everybody. We're not talking about filial affection here. We're not talking about having a friendship with everybody. But it's agape. That word for love that seeks the highest good, even of an enemy. Loving means actively wanting the best for somebody, even an enemy. It's a question of what you say and do, not a question of how you feel. If you wait around to feel right about it before you do anything about it, you'll probably never do anything about it. Much easier to behave yourself into a better way of feeling than to feel yourself into a better way of behaving. It's a question of what you do and say. It's an active love, not an emotional love. 1 Corinthians 13 emphasizes this, especially in verses 4 through 7. 15 characteristics of love. And all of them appear in the form of verbs because they're things to be done. Love is doing. It can't be defined in a static manner. It's defined and described in terms of what is done. Love is patient. Love is useful. Love is kind. Love does not envy, does not have a competitive spirit. Love is not boastful with the outward bragging. Love is not puffed up with the inward view of oneself, a big-headed self-centeredness. It doesn't behave rudely. It's always considerate. It doesn't insist on its rights. It's not easily provoked. It imagines the best about people that it's possible to imagine under the circumstances. It never takes pleasure in sin. It rejoices in the truth, bears, believes, hopes, and endures. Love never fails. It's quite a picture of love there. Like shining sunlight into a prism that reflects, breaks the light up into the various colors, so 1 Corinthians 13 splatters out all the colors of love in those verses. Love your enemies, he says. In verse 44, he says, pray for those who persecute you. Jesus did it. Stephen did it. This is very important because you are a prime prospect for persecution. just because of the things you have to say to people. Man lives in sin. Sin produces guilt. Guilt produces fear. We live in a world where a lot of people are very fearful. And the ultimate fear is the fear of death. What's going to happen when I die? If there is a God and I have sinned, will I be punished after I die? Man lives with the imminence of punishment, and he's not sure what to do about it. So he lives in fear. And to try to cope with this fear, man in general constructs a system by which he can deal with the fear. He convinces himself that he's okay. I'm not as bad as a lot of people around me. I'm really pretty good as things go. So he convinces himself that he's okay. He's kept enough rules that God will let him into heaven somehow. And he's not such a bad guy, really. Either that, or he decides that there's no God at all, or God doesn't have any rules. And then you come along and you say that God says that you're a sinner and you're going to die and go to hell unless you do what the Bible says. Apart from Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell. You need to be redeemed. So you're striking at the core of his deepest pain. All those things he's been drinking to stop having to think about, all those things he's been going around on merry-go-rounds to try to deflect himself from, to distract and divert himself from, you're dragging back up all the anxieties, all the sins he's been trying to forget, and you're striking him at the core of his deepest pain. Even though you're also providing the solution, it hurts to know that you're a sinner and that you'll be in the hands of an angry God if you don't change something. So all this guilt, all the fear he's managed somehow to sublimate under his own little philosophy or religion that he has invented or that he heard on television and he has adopted it for himself, you're tearing that all open again. No wonder the most severe persecutions have been inspired by religion. You're unmasking people at their most vulnerable point, and they'll fight you tooth and nail on this and dig their heels in. So you're a prime prospect for persecution of one type or another. And in the face of that, we have to ask ourselves, can we pray on behalf of the very people who seek to destroy us? Well, this is what Jesus commands us to do. Pray for those who persecute you. What do you mean, pray? Beseech God on behalf of their highest good. Pray that they will do what they need to do to be saved. And prayer, then, is the forerunner of mercy from us to them. Hate what they represent, but love who they are. Praying for them can wash your soul of bitterness. And that kind of prayer is the peak. It's the epitome. It's the summit of self-control. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead for God to God for that person. And it's hard to talk about this when I look in the mirror and I think, well, are you living that? You know, but I have to teach it anyway because the Lord said it, whether I'm living it or not. It reminds me when C.S. Lewis was asked to write a book about pain and how you handle pain. And he said, well, I'll write the book if I can write it anonymously. But I can't put my name on there because too many people know me. They know that I don't behave in the way that I'm going to say people ought to behave when it comes to pain. So they let him write an introduction to the book that said, I don't always live up to what I'm saying, but here's what I really believe. And that's the way it is when I talk on this subject. I know this, the torture of the crucifixion could not silence Jesus' prayer for his enemies. The crushing rocks could not silence Stephen's prayer for his enemies. I wonder what has silenced our prayers for our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, he said. And then in verse 45, he says, you do this and you will manifest, you will make known your sonship, the sonship that you have of God, that you may be the children of your Father, he says. If God is love and I'm his child, then I should be characterized by the same kind of love that God is characterized by. John says, if you don't love your brother, how can you claim to be a child of God? That's an uncomfortable thing that John said there, but he did say it. You will prove the validity of your claim of being God's child when this love is manifested in your life. Peter said that we have already received the divine nature. He has made it a part of us, this divine nature. But he says you still need to make your calling and election sure. Yes, this divine nature is a part of you, but you need to emphasize it. You need to bring it out. We need to add to what you've received Add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and then patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and finally charity. That's the last one of these building blocks. Add these things to yourself. You won't convince anybody you belong to God unless you're like God. And this is one of the big criticisms, of course, that people through the years have had about the church. There's just so many hypocrites in the church. How can you expect me to take it seriously? And there are a lot of hypocrites in the church. There's nobody in the church but what is a hypocrite at some point in their Christian life, I don't think. That's just in the nature of man, almost, to be that way. So it's always been a big criticism of the church. I invariably say to people who want to stay out of the church because there's hypocrites in it, well, we've got room for more hypocrites. Come right on in. You're no different than anybody else. There will be points of hypocrisy in your Christian life, too, if you become a Christian. But that shouldn't keep you out. The fact that people are not what they claim to be, the fact that people are not what they believe in, shouldn't keep you out. We need to do the best that we can and not worry unduly about how other people are missing the point. I need to think about how I'm missing it, make that list, and work on the things on my own personal list of the things I need to correct. God, he says, causes the sun and the rain to fall on the evil, shine on the evil, and on the good, on the just and on the unjust. God gave us this world. He gave us this beautiful day in May here. We have a kind of a short summer, I think, in this part of the world. Over in the Philippines, I told somebody that we've got 8 months of winter here. And somebody that was with me said, oh, no, our winter is only 4 months long. Well, it depends on how you define winter. But if I have to run a heater in May, I think that's kind of still winter. I've seen snow in October. I've seen snow in May, this part of the country. So we have this little area of the year where we have nice weather. But, you know, this day of beauty is enjoyed by the atheist and ungodly people just as much as it's enjoyed by us. Somebody who doesn't even acknowledge the source of it can still enjoy a beautiful day. God gives these gifts to everybody. Everybody enjoys it the same way that we do. It's pretty as a picture outside today. And God gave us these gifts. We count our blessings. We thank him for this. And we do the best that we can, Lord willing. He says that if you do what I'm saying, if you love your enemies, you pray for those who persecute you, then you will exceed your fellow man, because the average person is not going to behave in this way. This is in verse 46. If you love those that love you only, don't even the tax collectors do that? To talk about tax collectors was the lowest rung of the society. I don't think we can understand the emotion of the Pharisees and scribes when he asked that question and contrasted them with the publicans, the tax collectors, and he compared them to them. He said that you do this, but they do it as well. The worst people in the nation do as well as you do, he said. And they weren't used to having that said to them. You know, even murderers have something in common. Murderers that get together in prison find points of contact, find points of connection, sometimes forge very strong bonds that even last after they get out of prison for years, because even murderers have something in common. Some people can't wait to get back into prison because that's where their element is. That's where they are around the people that they are the most like. The publicans were the same way. If you were a publican, a tax collector, probably your only other friends were tax collectors because you had that in common and you were ostracized by everybody else. But the Lord is saying, don't just be like the people in whatever group that you're in are. What do you more than others? What is it that makes you different? You've got to exceed. You've got to excel. If you don't exceed the human standard, then you're no different. And if you're no different, then what's the difference in your life as God wants it to be? He wants us to excel with the abilities, the discipline that he has given us to have. And if you do all these things he's saying, he concludes in verse 48 by saying, then you will be like God. He says, this is the way you need to be. You need to be like God. Not in every way. Nobody can be like God in every way. But you can be like God with respect to the issue of love. And that's the specific point he's making. With respect to love, be like God. It's easy to look at this passage and explain it away and say, the standard is just too high. Nobody can live like this. And you'd be right, except for one thing. whatever God commands us to do, He equips us to do. God, through His Holy Spirit, gives you the power to perform this if you choose to. That's what Romans 5 and 5 means. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We are able to do this if we choose to. Abraham Lincoln was held in contempt by a man by the name of Edwin Stanton. Stanton was his antagonist for years. This running monologue from Stanton went on, making fun of Lincoln, calling him every name he could think of. He called him a low, cunning clown. He called him the original gorilla. At this time in Africa, people were searching for gorillas and other primates, trying to find missing links. This was Darwin's heyday. And there was a lot of talk about finding the original gorilla ancestor and so forth. But Stanton said that it's foolish to search in Africa when the original gorilla is in Springfield, Illinois, in the person of Abraham Lincoln. Well, Lincoln never said anything to Edwin Stanton about all these caustic remarks. And then when Lincoln became president, because Edwin Stanton was the best man for the job, when Abraham Lincoln needed a minister of war for the United States, he chose Edwin Stanton. In spite of all the ridicule, in spite of all the snide remarks, he appointed him over all the soldiers in the United States and continued to treat him with courtesy. And more years went by. And when that night in Ford's Theater, the assassin's bullet ripped through the president's brain, and they took him across the street to a little house that some of you have seen there in Washington, D.C., He was laying there, and when he finally succumbed, the same Mr. Stanton that had ridiculed him so wildly looked down into the silent face of Abraham Lincoln, and speaking through his tears, he said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Abraham Lincoln loved his enemy right out of being an enemy. He got rid of his enemy by turning him into a friend. And it may be that if you love your enemies enough, some of them might respond to the Jesus Christ who lives within you. Whether they do or not, we are obligated by the commandment of our Lord to love them. Each of us, we need to avail ourselves of the capacity to love that God has placed within us and reach down into that well and love our enemies. If you're not a Christian today, we're going to once again extend the Lord's invitation. We ask that you surrender to His love and allow Him to pour out His love in your heart. We're going to sing a song in the Red Book, number 342. It talks about the glorious coming of the Lord, soon to be. And I hope that we'll all think about that as we stand and sing this invitation number.